Well, this morning, we take up Luke's Gospel, these first four verses that we've just read. And if you were with us over the summer, you remember that we took up what many refer to as the prologue of John's Gospel. That's the first 14 verses of John chapter 1. And that provides for us, as we said before, something of a historical, theological introduction. John's writing about historical events. He's writing about the life of Christ. And you'd have us treat it as true history. But before we proceed to the life itself, before we are given that history, he reminds us of the theological significance of what is to come. In other words, friend, he wouldn't have us, you remember, treat this as though it were simply another ancient biography. It was nothing less, is nothing less, than the history of the one who is the Logos, God the Son incarnate. Well, as we are taking up, God willing, for what very well may be many years, a chronological examination of the life of Christ, we come now to really the only preface that we have to any of the gospel accounts that tell us why these things were written, why these things are given to us in the way that they are. And that brings us to Luke chapter 1, the first four verses here. As we look at these four verses, you'll notice that Luke gives us just that very thing. He tells us, first of all, the occasion for his writing, the manner in which he wrote, and also the end for which these things have been inscripturated. And as we proceed this morning, I trust we'll see that what Luke here says about his own writing actually can be applied to all of the gospel accounts. And I think more broadly applies to everything that we have in the sacred scriptures. Every writer of Scripture shares in what we have here. But friend, before we begin looking at these four verses, I want to remind you of something you probably already know. We live in a pluralistic world. And so the world outside doesn't quite care if we're worshiping or not, so long as we don't insist that others follow us. And really, the world doesn't quite care if we mention the name of God or Jesus Christ, so long as we don't say that there's any normative definition, any normative description of either. But what the pluralistic world outside hates is when the people of God are gathered submissively under this word. When the people of God treat the word of God as it is to them the rule of life, the very standard of their belief and of their practice. And so, friend, even today in the church, preaching about the Word of God is not very common, nor is it very well received. To insist that this is the Word of God, and to insist that the claims of the Word of God are true, well, friend, in this world, that's the very thing that earns hatred and malice. But this morning, what we have in our text is nothing less than God's estimation, God's description of His own Word. And so as we come to it, it's important that we receive that which he says about his own text. Well, this morning, we are looking at a description that we have of the Word of God itself. And Luke tells us here that the occasion for his writing of it is, first of all, that many have taken in hand to set in order a declaration of those things about which he himself will write. Many have done this, says Luke. And the question is, to whom is he referring? Well, some take this as referring to those who are false apostles, publishing false gospels and so false accounts of the life of Christ. But I encourage you to see it in a slightly different way. Luke here does not at all actually intend to say that the people here that he has in view are those who are nefarious or falsely and in a form of deception trying to lead astray anyone who would know about the life of Christ. Instead, he says that these ones have set in order those very things that are most surely believed among us. In other words, they're not those who are trying to distort the apostolic gospel. And then secondly, Luke includes himself in some sense with these ones who've written. He says, as you're looking here at verse 3, it seemed good to me also. Luke is saying that he shares in some sense the same sentiment that they do as they themselves were writing. So we are not dealing here with false apostles, those attempting to deceive souls. But we are dealing with those who are not writing precisely as Luke wrote. I want you to notice, first of all, Luke says that his own writing comes out of a perfect understanding. Verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding. The word there, perfect understanding, is actually one in the original. It means that Luke has followed this thing, what he's about to write, very closely. The idea, the image that you're supposed to have, is somebody who is tracing, as it were, someone's steps, or tracing the border of something. He's saying he's done this flawlessly. That's to be distinguished from the many that have written in verse 1, the many to whom he's referring. But also, friend, fourthly, Luke distinguishes himself from those many that he refers to in the first verse by saying this, that he's had this perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Now, our translators there say that it's from the very first here. But I want you to notice that this word, the word that's used here in the original, is actually used elsewhere. For instance, John chapter 3, 31, to describe one who is from above. John, speaking of Christ, says that he is the one who's from above, and so above all. Now, that word there, above, is actually the self-same word that we have in our text here. The word rendered here, the very first. The same word is also translated, James 3:17, to describe the source of that wisdom. Remember James there saying that wisdom is from above. It's the same word that we have in this text. What's the sense then? The sense is that Luke is saying that he had a perfect understanding. He had a perfect understanding. He traced thoroughly and faithfully all that he had before him, all that he's about to write. And where did that come from? Well, friend, it came from above. It came from above. As John Trapp and John Lightfoot both put it, this is nothing less than a statement of Luke's understanding of divine inspiration. He has received these things not merely from, as the others did, from the apostles, the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, that's the 12 disciples, and also those 70 who were preachers. He says, I have received these things from above. He claims that this is nothing less than the word of God. And that, friend, distinguishes his writing from those many that he refers to in the first verse. But I want you to notice that this inspired record is addressed to one man. At the end of verse 3, Luke calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, Theophilus, as you probably can guess, in the original means lover of God. And so some have said that this is really not addressed to one person, but addressed to anyone who might fall under this description. Anyone who loves God, in other words, Luke is intending here. With Calvin, I think it's perhaps safest to see that Theophilus here is a real individual. But the point is the same. Just as Paul wrote to Timothy, he wrote to Timothy, but for the benefit of the church. The scriptures here have been given to the people of God, maybe perhaps addressed to one Theophilus, but for the benefit of all. And then finally, I want you to notice the end to which he had written to Theophilus, the end which the Spirit of God had in writing to all of his people. In verse 4, he says here, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now the word there, certainty, it's a striking word. From the original, it's derived from the word that means not to trip up. Not to trip up. In other words, what Luke writes to Theophilus, what the people of God are to see here in this text, is that this is a word that will not trip them up. And it will not trip them up, of course, because it is from above. It is perfect. It is from God. Well, that leads us to several basic conclusions that we need to come to this morning as we warm to our main themes together. First of all, I want you to notice the scripture writers write willingly. The beginning of verse 3, it seemed good to me also. They wrote willingly, but importantly, that doesn't change the fact that they wrote perfectly under divine inspiration. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16, famous text for most of us, a text that reminds us that all things are God-breathed, inspired by God. Though Luke writes willingly, though all of the gospel writers write willingly, Peter reminds us, they did so being borne along by the Spirit of God. This is nothing less than the mouthpiece of God that we have here. Yes, Luke writes as a man, but it's the divine author that really communicates to his people. But secondly, friend, from this text, we're also to learn that God's word is both inerrant and infallible. There is a distinction between those terms. I think we use them interchangeably, and in some sense for good reason, but they are distinct terms. It's inerrant, meaning that there is no possible error that has been crept into the text. None whatsoever. Well, because there is no error, then it may be entirely trusted. Luke says that he has perfect understanding because these things have come to him from above. Well, then that leads him to urge Theophilus to take heed to it, to entrust himself to it, because it will not trip him up. That's where infallibility comes. John Murray put it this way. He said the two words really have this relationship. He said something cannot be infallible if it contains error of judgment or representation. Because the text of Scripture is inerrant, therefore we are to esteem it infallible. We can entrust ourselves entirely to its record. That's what Theophilus is urged to do. That's what all the people of God are urged here to do. And so we are to do it. But then, thirdly and finally, Scripture provides the only infallible account of Christ's person and work. Notice how Luke distinguishes again himself from the writers that he has in view here from the very first verse. Yes, many, he says, have sought, and with good intention, to publish the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ. But friend, it requires divine inspiration to do so perfectly, in such a way that Theophilus might entirely entrust himself to that record. Only the Word of God has an infallible record of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that leads us then to our main theme this morning, that those who would be saved must receive the Scripture testimony of Christ. Those who would be saved, those who, like Theophilus, would be instructed in the way that leads to life everlasting, must receive the Scripture testimony of Christ. And this morning I want us to consider that under four very simple headings. I want us to consider the substance that is to be received, the motives to receive it, the manner in which it is to be received, and finally the end for which the people of God are to receive this testimony. And so first of all, the substance itself. What is it that Theophilus and all of the people of God are to receive? Well, they're to receive the Scriptures. Well, fine, but what are the Scriptures really? What is the Word of God? Theologically, we refer to Revelation, of course, as God's self-disclosure. These are not men merely writing, of course, about God, but this is God's testimony to himself. In Old and New Testaments, in the prophets, in the law, in the epistles, in the gospels, all of these things are God's self-disclosure to his people. And friend, this is supposed to strike us. This is supposed to be something that grips us ultimately. I want you to notice how Moses puts this to the people of God in the Old Testament. He says here, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there has been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of fire, as thou hast heard and lived?" And then he concludes this description of what the people of God have received with a staggering statement. "Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him." Friend, I recognize that the Word of God is something that for most of us we take for granted. Week after week we hear the Word of God opened. We probably have many copies of it lying about our houses. But friend, we need to remember that what we hold here, what we have before us, is nothing less than God's testimony to himself. And that's a staggering thing. I want you to think, friend, just for a moment about your ancestors. Not those who were here maybe 150 years ago, but those who were here about 2,000 years ago. Your fathers who were pagans. They worshiped the trees, the creature. They stumbled about in the darkness, as the apostle puts it, without God in the world. They had, yes, of course, the book of nature. They had the firmament opened up to them. But even then, because of the corruption of total depravity, they could not discern rightly that God. What's striking, friend, is even your ancestors knew. They even knew that they did not have God's testimony of himself. It's striking, but one philosopher writing 2,000, about 2,200 years prior, said this, that the God whom they do not know, they understand to be self-produced, untaught, without a mother, and then this, a name not even to be comprised in a word, dwelling in fire, this is God, God unknown. Friend, every one of our fathers in paganism could say only that much. The testimony that was given to Jacob, the testimony that was given to Israel, was given to a very small number. And our pagan forebears lacked it entirely. And yet here we have it. We have nothing less than the word that is from above. A word that you and I can entirely entrust ourselves to. A word, in other words, friend, that ought to move us not only to worship, but ought to move us to use it as it ought to be used. Friend, think about your pagan forebears. Think about them just for a moment on the day of judgment. When they stand before God, they'll stand condemned, yes. They'll stand condemned for all of their murders, for all of their lusts, for all of their deceits. They'll stand condemned for sure. But then put beside him somebody, one of their posterity, who had the word of God. And ask yourself, which one was more wicked? The one who rejected the God that he only knew through nature, or the one that rejected God who had nature and his word set before them time and again? Friend, it would be like the kings that condemned Nebuchadnezzar in Isaiah's prophecy. Are you too with us? We didn't have the word of God, and yes, we're inexcusable. But you even more so. God has revealed himself to you in a peculiar way, and you spurned it. Friend, what we have here is a text that we're not to take for granted. God has revealed himself, his being in his word. But he's also revealed in his word his purposes. And again, friend, this is a great privilege. As the Lord says about his prophets, that he reveals his secrets to them. And the purpose of revealing his secrets to the prophets is that the people of God might have it. And why should the people of God have it? Because God intends for them to have nothing less than the secrets of heaven. Had God not unilaterally decided to reveal these things to the people of God, they would never have known them. And so the purpose of God is to reveal these secrets to the people. Friend, the word of God that you have before you is nothing less than the secrets of heaven revealed. And so the psalmist in Psalm 147 asks the question, who is like unto the people of God who have the will of God revealed to them? Who's like Jacob who has God revealing his very law to them? No nation, he says, on earth is like it. Friend, it's a staggering thing that we have not just the revelation of God's being, but also of his will. And what is his will? Well, friend, all of these things, all that God has revealed in the word of God, point, concenter, as it were, on one focus. And that's what we have, of course, in John 5. When Christ refers to those who were professing believers in his day, he says, of course, you look to Moses, but if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me. Why? Because Moses wrote of me. Friend, we have a revelation of the purposes of God, and all of those purposes point us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. In one sense, friend, what you have in this text is the revelation. From Genesis to Revelation, you have the revelation of Jesus Christ. What a great privilege is that for the people of God to have. This is no common word. This is no small thing that we have the revelation of the one who is God the Son. The one whose name, under which and by which only men might be saved. If that's the substance, if that's the thing that men are to receive, well then, friend, what are the motives that he ought to have in receiving it? Well, of course, the first motive that he has is it's God's command that he receive it. You remember, friend, God commands all of his creatures to hear when he speaks. In Isaiah chapter 1, you remember the prophet opens there calling heaven and earth to hear. Why? Because the Lord has spoken. Friend, if God has revealed Himself in His Word, if these things are really from above, if this Word is really God's self-disclosure, then all the ends of the earth are commanded to hear it, and that's the motive. That's the very thing that we ought to hear and we ought to heed. And of course, when the people who have this Word revealed to them do not hear it, God holds them in contempt. As He says in the prophet Jeremiah, those people who refuse to hear, He describes as those who are stiff-necked. Those at the end of the day who have spurned His Word time and again. And those who will be refused all of the blessings of the covenant. Friend, it's not a small thing when men not only refuse to believe the book of nature, but when they refuse to believe the book of Scripture. If Theophilus does not receive the word that's given to him, if all the writings of Scripture are spurned, or any of them are, friend, understand it is an express violation of the first commandment, which calls upon us to believe that which God has revealed. And friend, he's to believe, of course, because God commands, but he's also to believe because of what the Scriptures themselves hold out. Theologically, we refer to Scriptures as having attributes, and typically we think of them in four categories. We think, first of all, of the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture is something that even the unbeliever ought to discern. He ought to see it. Why? Because the Word of God itself is, as we say, self-authenticating. It shows itself to be the Word of God. But then, friend, also, it is a necessary word. And if we were thinking rightly, we would see it as such. Paul, when he refers to the Jews and also to the Gentiles who are walking after the wisdom of this world, he says, by that wisdom they could not know God. By that wisdom, God was still the unknown God to them. The wisdom of this world was inadequate. And so, friend, the need for this word ought to be felt. Not only is this an authoritative and necessary word, but it also ought to be seen as a sufficient word. As Paul writes to Timothy, this word is able to make you wise unto salvation. There is a potency to the word of God as it's used by the Spirit of God. And the people who have this word ought to see it as such. And that ought to induce them to entrust themselves to it. And then finally, this is a word that is perspicuous. It makes wise even the simple. Friend, it makes even the ignorant man wiser than his enemies as well as even his elders. For all of these reasons, friend, when you and I come to the Word of God, we are to receive it heartily. When we hear it preached and when we read it in private or in family, we are to treat this as a sacred thing. Friend, it's no different. Yes, perhaps circumstances have changed, but it's still the same authority. And it's still, in substance, the same word that the people of Israel heard from Mount Sinai that caused them to tremble. It's the same God revealing Himself to us, who revealed Himself to Moses and to Joshua, and who commanded them both to take off the shoes from their feet because they stood on holy ground. Friend, when the Word of God is opened, we are to recognize that this is a holy thing, a sacred thing, not a common thing, something that demands our hearing and our heart. And that leads us then, thirdly, to the manner in which this word is to be received. Theophilus is to receive it that he might be instructed. And in what way? Why is he to be instructed? Well, he's to be instructed in the way of life everlasting, which means he cannot be. He cannot be somebody who is doubting. This is not a doubtful word that Theophilus is called to hear, and neither is any of the Scriptures a doubtful word. We are to receive it believingly. John, in the end of his gospel, reminds us that the reason why these things have been written is so that you might believe, and that you might have life everlasting in believing. Again, friend, the Word of God is not just to be entertained. It is actually to be believed. Theophilus is called to entrust himself to it, because it will never trip him up. His whole life is to be lived upon these things. And friend, as we sang from Psalm 95, and as the apostle quotes that very psalm in Hebrews chapter 4, we're reminded that the hearing of the Word of God is something that God requires, the believing of it. The believing of it, He requires no less as well. Those who perished in the wilderness, says the apostle, were those who heard the word but did not believe. This word is to be received believingly. But then, friend, if it's to be received believingly, the manner in which it's to be received is also to be zealous. He is to be among those, as the apostle commends them, those noble ones in Berea who received the word with readiness of mind. They were those who earnestly desired to hear the word of God, earnestly desired to entrust themselves to it. Friend, it was not for those who were sleepy. The word of God was not for those who were going to simply hear it and then forget it in the next moment. Not for those who would see it merely as precept upon precept and line upon line. They were to treat this as Moses says to the congregation of Israel, as though it were their life. Because it comes from the one who holds their lives in his hands. The word of God is to be received believingly and zealously. And then fourthly and finally, the end for which it was received, or is to be received, is first of all for salvation. Friend, again, at the end of John's Gospel, he writes that these things were written, why? That you might believe, yes, and that in believing you would have life eternal. Friend, why is it that we have special revelation? Why is it that we were not left with the book of nature only? Because only through this book are we actually given God's purpose of salvation to sinners. And the purpose for which it was given was that men might believe. And that for salvation. Friend, those who have a historical faith only, that is, those who believe in the historicity of the book, but don't entrust themselves to it, don't actually believe the word of God as they ought to. They don't believe it for the end for which it was intended. There are many friends, many who would say at the end of the day, yes, I believe that Jesus walked the earth, and I'll go so far as to say I believe that he died and was raised again and is the Son of God. But unless they entrust themselves to it for salvation, friend, they don't believe it as they ought. They don't believe it as they ought. You remember, friend, the scriptures are called in the book of Acts nothing less than the word of salvation. Yes, there's more of here, more in the book of God than just the salvation of sinners. You have, of course, the record of God's wrath too. But God would have his people see it as the record of his salvation first and foremost. That being the end for which it was given to man. And then, of course, brothers and sisters, as it is with all things, the end for which we ought to receive the word of God is that it would lead us to worship him, the one who's revealed here. Brothers and sisters, if we leave the word of God, if we leave it, the hearing of it, the reading of it in private or in family worship, if we leave it, and at the end of the day our hearts are not moved toward God, again, friend, the end we've not yet reached. The purpose has not yet been met. We are to be the people who, as we come to this word, it leaves us and our hearts with more love to God. And so the apostle speaks of those who heard the word of God. They glorified God. And the apostle there even goes on to say in Acts 13 that they glorified the word of God. They exalted it. Why? Because it led them to exalting God. Friend, that's the end for which men are to receive this word. Well, then as we close, just a few words of application. I want you to notice, friend, these four verses remind us that howsoever pious a thought might be, it must be tried by the scriptures. Again, Luke is writing in response to those who have written, the many who have written, and they've written well-intended and perhaps to some degree accurate statements. But Theophilus is not to entrust himself to those accounts. He's to entrust himself to that which comes from above. That which is truly infallible. Friend, whatever conceptions you have of Christ, whatever conceptions you have of the will of God, must be brought and made subject to this word. It may seem pious. It may seem good. It may in fact be good. But friend, don't trust it until you have tried it. Let it be tested by this word. And then, friend, also in this text, you ought to see here, from everything that we've said, that Theophilus and every other believer who has the word of God, they're to see it as a token of divine love. You see, we are robbed of this blessing because we are so formal and so cold when we approach this word. We approach this word with that kind of formality that simply treats this as the prophet speaks of those in his day. Well, just line upon line, precept upon precept. Friend, we don't realize that this is a singular token of God's love to his own. Do you realize that, friend? Do you look, believer, do you look for a token of God's love to you this morning? And will you overlook the word of God? That word that, as we read in 1 John 1, it was given that we might have communion with him. Will you overlook that blessing when you look for tokens of God's love toward you? You shouldn't. You shouldn't. But then, friend, also, consider what it means to believe this word. Theophilus is going to believe this word that will never lead him astray, this word that is infallible. Why? That he might be led into the very unsearchable riches of Christ. That he might be led into the way everlasting. That he might have fellowship with God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, friend, as you entrust yourself to this word, you ought to have an eye to those things as well. What is the benefit in trusting God's word? Well, friend, it lightens your path. The path that leads you to life everlasting. It's the very thing that God will use in this world to strengthen his own. Yes, the word that will challenge, the word that will convict, but the word that he will use to build up Zion. Brothers and sisters, when we come to this text, certainly we ought to be a people willing to be convicted by it. But we ought to be remembering the one who gives it to us is the very one who builds up Zion and bears her glory. The one who intends to make his people more and more zealous, cheerful in good works, a people more and more sensible of his favor toward them. But that leads us to the question, how are we receiving this word? If Theophilus is supposed to receive it for his instruction, if he's to receive it in all the ways that we've just said, how are we receiving it? The command in Scripture is that we are to receive the word of God, the engrafted word, meekly. Do we receive this word meekly? Theophilus is to receive it for his instruction, which means he must be teachable, which means he must be humble. Friend, there is a way of receiving this word that is entirely arrogant, a way that's not meek at all, where we're trying to lord over in the church our knowledge or trying to show ourselves singular in some way. That's not to receive the word meekly, and then it's not to receive the word at all. Not to receive the word at all. You see, friend, we are to be a people who receive the word in humility, willing to be challenged by it, willing, at the end of the day, to be submitted to it utterly, to have our sins condemned, our errors corrected, to have all of these things laid before us. Do we receive this word humbly? We're to receive it humbly, but friend, we're also to receive it for our comfort. This might be a bit odd, but friend, again, Luke is writing to Theophilus. And he says the intention is that this Christian would actually be instructed rightly. Would be instructed rightly in what he ought to believe. And what is that record that he ought to believe? It's the record of salvation. In other words, friend, Theophilus is to entrust himself to this word for salvation and all of the comfort that it brings. What are we looking to for our comfort this morning? Can you say your comfort is rooted and grounded only in God's word? Or is it in providence? Are we looking just to have tokens of God's favor only in our experience? Are we only looking for comfort when things are well? Have you known, friend, by experience what it is to be distracted with fears and then all of a sudden for a text to give you that very comfort? Have you ever been distracted by difficulty and then coming under this word, you found it to be the very thing that would enliven you? Well, friend, that's the very reason why so few come to this word. They'd rather have comfort from some other end. Do you receive this word as the foundation of your every hope? But finally, friend, there's an exhortation in this text, of course, as well. Theophilus is exhorted, and we are to be as well. Theophilus is exhorted to be instructed by this word. And that means, friend, that as we come to the Scriptures, we are to be a people teachable. We are to be a people who are looking to this Word as the psalmist describes himself looking to God, as a handmaid waiting on her mistress. When the Word of God points, we know to where He points, and we follow it. That's to be our demeanor. Friend, when we come before this Word, privately and family, and especially in corporate worship, we are to come with the expectation that whatever the Lord says, as the congregation of Israel said at the foot of Sinai, whatever the Lord says, this we will do. And God holds us to that. But finally, friend, the exhortation is to receive this Word for the end to which it was given. It is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we need this every day. We need this week in and week out. We need a renewed glance of Christ. And we need, in order to do so, faith in this Word. But what does this faith look like? And we'll close with this. Ichabod Spencer was a minister in Brooklyn in the 19th century. And in one of his reflections, he gives us an account that I think really summarizes the very thing that we are exhorted to, that Theophilus was exhorted to in this text. I'll read it to you here. Spencer goes to the bedside of an older member of his congregation who had fallen ill, and it looked very unlikely that she was to recover. So he asks her, "Are you ready to die?" She lifted her gaze upon me, he writes, with a solemn and fixed gaze. And speaking with great difficulty, she replied, "Sir, God knows I have taken him at his word, and I'm not afraid to die. I wanted to tell you that I can trust in God while I am dying. You have often told me he would not forsake me, and now I find it true. I am at peace. I die willingly and happy." Beloved, that is the way in which we are to receive this word. It instructs us not just for this life, but it instructs us that we might be prepared for that last great battle, for the threshold of death. "Sir, I've taken him at his word." May that be true of us. Oh God, may that be true of us. Amen.